It is a great privilege to be here amongst you, worshiping the living God. It is always a privilege to be with the people of the living God, to know that when we gather together, if we worship the same God, we are brothers and sisters. Indeed, we are living stones fitted together as a temple where God Himself dwells. God attends the worship of His people. I bring you greetings from your sisters and brothers at Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church over in Grand Rapids. We're privileged to be members there, and there are sweet ties between our church and your church, and it's good to be one family of God, isn't it? Even if we worship in different places. Well, I would like to bring to you now an exposition of Psalm 4. And so, first of all, let me just read the text to you, even though we just sang it, which was beautiful. Psalm 4. The heading of the psalm says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than when they have, when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Let's pray and ask God for his help now as we open his word. Our Father in heaven, you know not only our weakness, but the remaining tendency even within your children to resist you and your word. You know how grievously that remains even in me, or perhaps I should say especially in me. And so we ask now for your help, Father. We pray that your Spirit would accompany your word, and that he would cause me to be faithful. Lord, that I would be faithful first and foremost in that I would preach for your glory. And Lord, that you would help me to preach as one who is but a servant, one who has been sent forth by the King simply to proclaim as a herald what he has said and not what I say. Keep me faithful, I pray. But we also ask, Lord God, that what I would preach would not only be true, but that it would be powerful. And Father, we ask that though I myself have no power to change anyone's heart, I can't even save myself from a single sin, Lord God, that your Spirit would come and on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done once for all when he died and rose again, that your power would come and that you would work and that you would bring comfort and strength to those who need it. And indeed, you would bring correction and rebuke to those who need it. And Lord, to any here who are not yet born again into your kingdom, we pray that your Spirit would be wooing them to Jesus, drawing them with the bonds of love to your Son, the only Savior, and that this would be the day of salvation for them. And we pray, Lord God, for those dear saints of yours who are seeking to follow Christ but find themselves hindered and stumbling over their own sin and the world and Satan's attacks and the miseries and troubles of this life. Oh, Father, would you give them a drink of living water this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our God is a God who is faithful, and yet he is also a God who often makes us wait. And sometimes he makes us wait in the midst of a storm, in the midst of a terrible battle. Sometimes he, in his sovereignty, places us in a position that is painful and difficult, and we may even feel, although it is not true, we may feel abandoned by God. And those are terrible times. Those are difficult times. Those are times when we need to persevere. When I think about times like that, my mind goes back some years ago to a place in Korea known as Hill 255, or as it is more commonly called, Pork Chop Hill. Because there at Pork Chop Hill, on April 16th and 17th, 1953, 60 years ago, a terrible battle was fought. Pork Chop Hill was a maze of craters, trenches, barbed wire fences, and reinforced bunkers. The command post of the hill was held by the United States Army, but most of the hill's trenches were overrun by Chinese forces. And untold quantities of artillery shells, bullets, and hand grenades fell on the hill from both sides. On the morning of April 17th, Sergeant Maxwell said, "The Chinese kept feeding fresh troops into their counterattacks. The survivors of the previous attacks would then come out of cover and join them. We fought with the men we had, but every hour we numbered less." Only 65 American soldiers remained on the hill, facing seemingly countless reinforcements from the Chinese army. They called battalion command, "We need help." And they heard no response. Perhaps you felt like that sometimes. You're crying out for help, but it is as if all you hear is static on the line. At 2:45 p.m., they again radioed their battalion, "We must have help or we can't hold the hill." This time, battalion did something. But instead of sending reinforcements, battalion called division headquarters, asking them for reinforcements. But instead of making a decision, division headquarters relayed the request up to 1st Corps, which then relayed the request up to the 8th Army, which then contacted Far East Command and said, "What should we do?" This is great, isn't it? How helpful. At 3 p.m., Sergeant Maxwell recalled, "We were down to 25 men, including a few men from Love Company. With no reinforcements in sight, Lieutenant Clemens grouped us onto a high hill knob on Pork Chop where we might hold out. Somehow, we held the rest of the day into the night." But the artillery shells began to fall. The Chinese shelled them for 4 hours, preparing for a night assault. At 9:30 p.m., the Chinese forces launched their attack. But the American reinforcements had finally arrived. And those men who were looking at certain death in the 11th hour were rescued. It was literally the 11th hour. As Sergeant Maxwell evacuated his weary men at 11 p.m., he reflected, "Here, 20 hours earlier, were 135 men. Now, 7 of us sat in one vehicle." Have you ever felt like you were on Pork Chop Hill? You ever felt like you're fighting a battle? Perhaps it's a battle against some medical condition that has come into your life, that has disrupted you. Maybe it's a battle of something going on within your family, some broken relationship, some lost one. Maybe it's a battle at your job, or maybe it's a lack of work. It can happen in so many different ways. But you find yourself on the battleground, and you're crying out for help. And you're saying to God, "God, I need reinforcements, because I don't know how much longer I can take it." But your prayers are met with silence, and doubts begin to creep into your mind. Has God forgotten me? Does God care? But this is the time to trust Him. When waiting for God, pray with faith. When waiting for God in the midst of the storm, pray with faith. Even though the answer has not yet come, keep asking, keep praying, keep trusting. Even when your heart is crying, how long, O Lord, rest your hope in the Lord. That's the message of Psalm 4 for us today. As we look at the Psalms, we see how they teach us in so many different ways that the Lord is our strength and He is our song. Psalm 1 shows us the huge difference between the man of the Word versus the people of this world. Psalm 2 announces that God's anointed king, the Christ, is going to be victorious over his enemies. Psalm 3 gives to us an example of how to pray when you are surrounded by those enemies. And the fourth psalm is the prayer of the king, indeed all godly people, as they wait on the Lord to hear their prayers and indeed to do what He has promised He will do. As you look at Psalm 4, we can divide it into three sections. First, verses 1 through 3, call upon God to answer your prayers. Second, verses 4 to 5, speak to our hearts. It's an inward turn. They address how are we feeling and how are we going to deal with that even while we're waiting for God to answer our prayers. And then thirdly, verses 6 through 8 are what can only be called boasting. Spiritual boasting in the fact that even though he's still in the midst of the storm and the battle, he is experiencing God in a way that has given him inward strength. And so let's begin with the first part, confidence in God. The first thing that we see in Psalm 4 is confidence in God. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Call upon God as your Savior. Call upon God as your Savior. David seems that he's been praying for a long time. He's been in some difficult situation for a long time. And this is one of those psalms where he doesn't exactly spell out what's wrong. But you know, in some ways, that's helpful to us because it reminds us that no matter what situation you may be in, whether it's something going on, if you're a kid in school and you're struggling with your school, or if you're an adult and your problem is at work, whether it's your family, whether you're old, whether you're young, this is a psalm that speaks to the difficulties that you might face. Lord, answer me when I call. He's been praying. He's been praying, and now he's saying, Lord, please, please hear my prayers. You know how I felt. I've told you what's going on. You know all things. Please answer my prayers. But dear ones, don't think that he's praying in despair. He's praying in confidence because he knew who God was. Notice how he addresses God as God of my righteousness. Now, righteousness is God's consistent commitment to glorify himself as is set forth in his holy law. God's righteousness moves him to glorify himself, to come as a judge, to vindicate his people, to lift them up when they've been cast down by their enemies, and also to punish and destroy those who fight against the Lord. And so praying God of my righteousness is very similar to praying God of my salvation. The Christian believer can say to God, God, you're the righteous king. And I know that you are going to save me because I belong to you. I'm one of your children. You're my father. I'm one of your subjects. You're my king. And you are a God who always does what's right. You have said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And though I know, because you are the God of my righteousness, that you will be there for me. You are faithful. You are just. Dear ones, we also need to remember that the Lord can only be the God of our righteousness through Jesus Christ. Because the fact of the matter is that even if we belong to the Lord, even if we are children of God, even if we've been born again, we still have broken God's laws. We don't deserve God's righteousness to come and rescue us. We deserve God's righteousness to come and crush us. And God's righteousness would be the most frightening thing in the world to us if it were not for Jesus Christ. But because of Christ, we can pray to the God of my righteousness with hope. Listen to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, or Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, we can pray to the God of my righteousness when my righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When that great exchange has been made, where my sins, my guilt have been taken and placed upon God's Son by God Himself, and where He suffered and died upon the cross, so that my guilt would be gone, and where His righteousness, where Christ's perfect obedience to all of God's laws, all the time, has been given to me simply through faith. Then I can say, O God of my righteousness, not because I'm righteous, but because Jesus is righteousness, and God has committed Himself. He is faithful and just, and He will save and bless the people who are covered with the obedience of Christ. And therefore, when you know that God has given you the righteousness of Christ, and God has saved you from hell and judgment, you can have confidence in your prayers. Because of the grace He's given you in the past, you can be sure that He will give you grace in the future. Notice how David builds upon this. He says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. How does he know that? Because you have given me relief when I was in distress. See, you know God is your Savior. You know you belong to Jesus Christ. You know that God has already done amazing works of grace in your life if you belong to Him. What can be a bigger work of grace than to wash away all your sins? And if He's done that for you, don't you think you can trust that He will carry you through this trial? Don't you think that you can believe that He will deliver you and rescue you from all evil? This is what this psalm is teaching us to pray. But dear friends, we face great temptations, and one of the temptations that we face comes from the world around us. And Psalm 4 addresses that, and it tells us that if you're going to pray with confidence, you have to reject the unbelief of men. You're going to have to push away, reject the unbelief of men. Because people will mock your faith. We see this in verse 2. David cried out in verse 2, Oh men, how long? How long? They despised and made fun of His glory. His honor or His glory that he talks about here is knowing and serving the Lord. Remember Psalm 3, verse 3? It says, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. But people snickered at his faith. Because they saw the trouble that he was in. They saw the pain he was going through. And they said, Where's your God now, David? David, I thought you told me God answers prayer. Come on, David. Where is it? And they mocked at his faith. And this has been going on for a while. They did not love the truth of God. They loved the empty and deceitful confidence of man and his idols. These are the kind of people who are described in Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? All their thoughts engage in a foolish fight against God. And they're foolish enough to think that they're wise. And that you're a fool. That you're a fool for trusting God. And so if you're going to try and live by faith, brothers and sisters, you will be challenged by this world. It might be your neighbors. It might be your coworkers. It might be the television set. But you're going to hear a constant bombardment of messages that are saying to you, you are a fool for trusting in this God. Don't fall for it. Push back. Push back. Don't let their interpretation of your circumstances define who you are. David actually preached to these people in verse 3. Even though he hasn't gotten the answer to his prayer yet, he's still the underdog. He's still the tail and not the head. But listen to what he says to them in verse 3. He says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The Lord has set apart his people. God's wrath doesn't fall on them. Even when God's judgment, like in Egypt, when the plagues fell upon Egypt, when the locusts came and the darkness came, they destroyed the land of Egypt except for one place. And where was that? Goshen, where Israel was. God makes a distinction between his people. And yes, sometimes God sends sorrows into his people's lives, but it is not because he's punishing them for their sins. Sometimes he disciplines them as a loving father, but it is not because he's giving them what they deserve. He is giving them what they need. He loves them. And he has set them apart and he is with them. He dwells with them in his glory. And therefore, if we are godly, that is to say, if we love God and if we love his people, and we are God's people, then we can know that he is listening to our prayers. We can say, even though we don't have the answer, that God has heard my prayers. John Calvin wrote, as often as we are weighed down by adversity or involved in a very great distress, we ought to meditate on the promises of God in which the hope of salvation is held forth to us so that defending ourselves by this shield, we may break through all the temptations which assail us. It's not easy. It's not easy. Sometimes you will feel like God has turned his back on you. Imagine with me that a family has gone out on a camping trip and they're off there in the woods away from the city and all the things that are going on there, and a child just goes out exploring, wanders a little bit too far away, and all of a sudden, pow, his leg explodes with pain. And that child looks down and his foot has been caught in one of those traps that's set for an animal. And he just starts screaming. Now, it hasn't cut off anything. He's not bleeding profusely, but he can't get free. He can't get free, and he's crying out for help. And all of a sudden, there's his dad. And he's so glad. Dad's there. Dad's there. And his dad looks at him. He looks at his foot, and he turns around and runs off. Dad! Where are you going? Now, at that point in time, that child is going to be strongly tempted to think that his dad has abandoned him. Especially when seconds start turning into minutes, where's Dad? Where is he? This hurts. I'm scared. Where's Dad? But then that child needs to start thinking to himself. He needs to calm down. He needs to say, no, wait a minute. I know my dad. He loves me. My dad cares about me. And if he's not here right now getting me out of this trap, it's because he's doing something, even though I can't see it, that is going to set me free. He's off getting a tool. He's off getting help. I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust my dad because he loves me. And all of a sudden, panic has turned into patience. And that's where we need to be. We need to be able to say that no matter what this world says to us, no matter how they mock our Savior and mock our faith, that we say, I know my God. He's a righteous God, and He's a Savior. And even though I can't see what He's doing right now, I don't understand why I have to hurt like this and why I'm stuck in what feels like this terrible trap. My Father's doing something, and it's going to be good. So have confidence in God, even while you're praying and waiting for the answer. That's the first thing that we see in this psalm. The second thing that we see, in addition to confidence in God, is quietness before God. Quietness before God. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5 says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You know, it's hard to be in trouble and to be praying to God and not see the answer come. And the Holy Spirit acknowledges that. It acknowledges it that sometimes we're going to be really upset about this. It says, be angry. Now, literally, this word means to tremble or to shake. Because sometimes you're just so upset and so disturbed about what is going on. And that's not unspiritual necessarily. It's not unspiritual to be disturbed. Even the Lord Jesus Christ at times said, my soul is disturbed within me. And as a Christian, there are things that might happen to you that really agitate you. They might even make your body shake. But listen, it doesn't stop there. It says, be angry and do not sin. You've got to exercise self-control at this moment so that your agitation does not erupt into sin and disobedience. The Apostle Paul quoted this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27. He said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And listen, give no opportunity to the devil. Look out. The devil's near. When you're in this position, when you are praying and waiting and praying and waiting and suffering and hurting and agitated, look out because your enemy is near and he wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And therefore, you've got to, very literally, Psalm 4:4 says, speak in your hearts and be silent. In other words, shut your mouth and engage your brain. Preach the truth to yourself. Do you know that you're called to be a preacher? I'm not saying you're called to get up here and preach a sermon necessarily. God gives every Christian different gifts. But you are called to be a preacher to your own heart and soul. And there are times when you've got to take yourself in hand and you've got to say, listen. Listen, you. You know what is true. You've got to preach the truth to yourself. You've got to fight the temptation to view God through twisted lenses and become bitter and depressed. You've got to say in your heart, the Lord is the God of my righteousness. He's going to save me. He's going to honor me. Yes, He's going to use this pain to shape me and make me like Jesus Christ. You've got to say in your heart, the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. I'm one of His. He's not forgotten me. The Lord hears when I call to Himself. You've got to tell yourself, I don't understand this. I cannot see the good in this situation, but I see the good in my God. And if He sent His Son to die upon the cross for my sins, I can trust Him with this. I can trust Him with this. This is also a time when you need to beware of hypocrisy. You need to beware of hypocrisy. There may be a temptation to go through the motions, to come to church, to say the prayers, and yet even though you praise Him with your lips, your heart may be far from Him. I think that may be why David said, offer right sacrifices. That was their form of worship in the day. It's possible to come and to go through the outward form of the sacrifice or the singing or whatever it might be. But he says, offer right sacrifices. And this is the same expression that is found in Psalm 51 and verse 19, which says, then you will delight in right sacrifices. But what does he mean by right sacrifices? Well, Psalm 51 says earlier in verses 16 and 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, the thing that can happen to us when we go through suffering is that self-righteousness can begin to rise up within us. Pride can begin to rise up within us. We can say, I deserve better than this. I shouldn't be going through this. Look at how I've lived my life. And this guy or this woman, look at how they're living their life. And things are going great for them. This is not fair. And you start to have a hardness that develops within you. And so even though you're offering the sacrifices on the outside, oh, dear ones, they're not right sacrifices. You need to come as a sinner, always as a sinner, with a broken spirit, saying, God, I don't deserve better than this. I deserve worse. I deserve worse than this. I deserve to be burning in hell today because of my sins. My sins that were so bad it required the death of your Son upon the cross. And when you come with a broken spirit, then you are in a position, as verse 5 says, to put your trust in the Lord. Because you're humble. And right worship requires faith. Faith. And, oh dear ones, don't mistake that. Don't think that means you need to feel strong inside. You've got to have it all together. Faith means clinging to the One who is strong when you're not strong. Because you're not strong. And sometimes you see it most clearly and you're the most realistic about yourself when your life is a mess. So come trusting in Him. Come leaning upon Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Lean on His everlasting arms. There were times years ago when our children were smaller. I'd get up in the morning and I'd be sitting in our love seat reading the Bible. And one of our kids would get up early for some reason. And that child would just come running out and climb up into my lap and just be there. Because it was safe. The child trusted the Father. This is what we need to do. We really are very much like children. We don't understand most of what happens in our lives. And oftentimes when we think we understand it, we're wrong. But we can trust Him. we can rest and lay upon the lap of the Father and be quiet before God. We've talked about confidence in God. We've talked about quietness before God. And now thirdly, we see contentment with God. Contentment with God. This is perhaps the strangest and most supernatural and unexpected part of our psalm. Look at verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You've put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Well, the beginning of verse 6 expresses the complaint of people who think that they have nothing good if they don't get what they want from God. Who will show us some good? God, you're not doing what I told you to do. And now nothing is good. I put the coins into the machine. I pushed the prayer button. And the candy didn't come out. Who will show us any good? But the end of verse 6 is David's prayer. And he says, "God, this is the good I want. Show me your face. Let your face shine upon me." And this, dear ones, is an echo of the great prayer of blessing that the priests of the Old Testament declared upon the people. In the light of their priestly work and the sacrifices that were offered for forgiveness of sins, they would bless the people with the shining of God's face, the coming of God's grace and peace. This is what the blessing is that our high priest, Jesus Christ, has won for us. That the face of God would smile upon His children. That He wouldn't be angry with us because of our sins. That He would look upon us and be pleased with us. Because He sees us and He sees us joined to Jesus Christ. And He looks at Jesus Christ and says, "That is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And you're covered with the righteousness of Christ." And God smiles upon you. And you are enabled through the work of the Holy Spirit to experience His grace, a sense of closeness with Him. This is the highest good that a human being can experience. William Ames, one of the Puritans who lived long ago, wrote in his sermon on these verses, "Our true and highest good consists in the union and communion we have with God. God Himself is the true and highest good. He alone makes us blessed and makes us blessed in Himself. There is no other good that can offer rest and solid peace to our souls or satisfy the desires of our human nature." You know, this is one of the things that starts to happen when God makes us wait. When there's some trial in your life, whether it's a bad thing that you want God to take away or it's a good thing that you want Him to give you and it's just not happening, over time, that trial begins to say to you, "Who do you really love? Me or that thing? What are you really after in your prayers? Are you after God and seeing His face and being close to God and knowing God? Or are you after something that you can get from God like He's some kind of vending machine?" And this is how trials sanctify us. Because if we belong to Jesus Christ, the bottom line for us is, "Lord, this is hard, but I want You. I want You." And when we have God, when God gives us even just a foretaste of His heavenly presence, it is more to us than the best that this world could possibly offer. In verse 7, David describes an experience of joy in my heart, which is truly supernatural. He has more joy than all the cash in this world and all the pleasures of the body can possibly give to him. He has a depth of contentment and happiness, even though he hasn't gotten what he's been praying for. Now, he's still praying for it. It still hurts. But mingled with that pain is joy and peace that is so good, that is so sweet. And as a result, in verse 8, David describes himself like a child who's sleeping, wrapped up in his security blanket, and he doesn't even know that there's a thunderstorm happening outside his home. He just sleeps through it because he is safe. He's safe. Do you believe that God can give you a peace and a joy in your heart? Do you believe that there is something supernatural and experiential about the Christian life? That it's not just about what you know and behaving right, but God actually meets with people and He gives them an inward strength and joy that they lift them up so that even there, perhaps, as is the case in some places in the world, a believer is in prison for their faith and they're being tortured and yet they have joy. Maybe they're in a hospital bed or, frankly, I think it's even worse to be the person sitting beside the hospital bed. And there are tears, because we're human, but there's also joy. Remember one time I had a diagnosis as a TIA. That's really a mini stroke. And it struck me down, and I couldn't even talk straight. I was a young man when this happened to me. And I'll tell you the truth. I'm not a very brave person by nature. One girl once said to me, "You're kind of a worrywart, aren't you?" I do have a tendency to be anxious and to worry. But, dear ones, I remember being in the hospital, and it was like Jesus was there, holding my hand. Jesus is there. And as you seek Him, there will be times when He meets with you in the midst of the storm. And that is like putting one foot into heaven. And that makes it all worth it. Wow. And so therefore, dear ones, when waiting for God, pray with faith. Pray with faith. When you find yourself on your own personal pork chop hill and you are getting slaughtered, cling to God. Don't despair just because the reinforcements have not yet arrived. It may be that God's going to wait until the 11th hour because there are things that He wants to teach you on Pork Chop Hill that you will not learn anywhere else in this world. Lessons of confidence. Lessons of quietness where you learn to shut your mouth and quiet your heart. Lessons of contentment. These lessons are things that are not born in 5 minutes. They are born out of protracted, lengthened periods of suffering. But through those times, we come to trust our God. And He is more than we could possibly imagine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You know our weakness. And yet, Lord, we who are Your children, we want this. We want to have a stronger faith. We want to be less prone to complain and murmur and be bitter when bad things happen to us. We need Your help. Lord, You have brought to us the Word, and we thank You for the Word. But we confess to You, Lord God, that if it's just words, it won't help us. We need Your Spirit to write these things upon our hearts. And so, therefore, we ask for grace. We pray, trusting that Your Son is at Your right hand even now, and He knows how we feel because He's been here. He has suffered. He has been tempted, and yet without sin. And therefore, we pray that out of the infinite sympathy of Jesus, that You would give to each one of Your dear children here, myself included, the grace that we need to face the trials that we're in and the trials that we're going to be in. And Father, we pray that You would also cause this dear church of Your children to strengthen each other and to remind each other, just like You've used David to remind us. And Lord, that when one of us is weak, You would bring along someone else who will be strong. And finally, Father, I pray that if there are people here who are not yet true believers, and they don't know the experiential power of Your Spirit because they don't have saving faith, then I pray, God, that You would show them how empty they are. That You would show them that money and pleasure and fame and friends can't do it for them. That You'd bring them, as it were, Lord God, before Your judgment seat and show them their sins. But I also pray, God, that You'd show them Jesus. That You would win their hearts to faith and that You would wrap them in His perfect righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.